Well, let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, it's good to gather with your people today, and Lord, others on their mind, others on their way possibly, we just ask that you would bring them here safely. And Lord, as we look at kind of a difficult section of Scripture today in Romans 13 about paying taxes and how believers are to look at paying taxes and customs and duties and being in submission to governments, Lord, there's so much for us here that is so counter to what we kind of experience. But help us to understand, and help us to understand that rebellion is the opposite of submission, and rebellion and lawlessness is really at the head of the sin list, so to speak, as the world, of course, without you is an open rebellion against you, and how we as believers want to guard ourselves against really joining the crowd of rebellion, so to speak. So, Lord, guide us now, and here we are in the Christmas season as well, a busy time of the year, but I just thank you for the ones who are here this morning, and that we would just honor you with our hearts as we open them up to hear you, Holy Spirit, teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing one stanza of O Come, All Ye Faithful. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. All right, well, turn to Romans 13 as we are continuing on. And those of you who haven't been here every time, this is our 50th lesson in Romans. So we are working our way through it, usually 4, 5, 6 verses at a time. And we finished the first 8 verses, as you all will know, whether you were here or not, that the 8 verses, 8 chapters in Romans, of course, talk about man's condemnation, that we're all condemned and we all need a Savior. And we were talking about justification, and we were talking about the problems of the flesh and being dead to the flesh and live in the Spirit, and the victories that we have in Christ. And then we got to 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters, and talked about the rejection, basically, of Israel, of the Messiah, and how God used that in such a magnificent way, and how that was prophesied from the beginning, and so it was no surprise that Israel would reject the Messiah, as it was prophesied over and over. But through that rejection, God opened the door for the Gentiles to come in. And so we've lived now in about a 2,000-year period of the church age, or the Gentile period, and we know, as we read in Romans 11:25, that the scales, the blindness on the eyes of Israel will be removed when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So every time we see a Gentile coming to the Lord, we think, is that the one, you know? And now will the Lord return for his bride? But we think we're getting close as the signs all around the world point to these things. After chapter 11, of course, then we switch, and we switch to an application section of Romans in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And so in chapter 12, we began with, I beseech you, therefore, after all of these things that God has done for us, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And if you remember, those of you who were here, that word sacrifice really means the dead animal. It doesn't mean the act of sacrificing. It means the animal itself. And so we're to present ourselves really as a living dead animal, if you will. And you might look at that and say, what? How can you be a living dead animal? Well, we're to be dead in the flesh, aren't we, but alive in the Spirit. So we're to be very much alive and vibrant, a living sacrifice, filled with the Spirit, but dead to the flesh, a dead sacrifice, so to speak. But we're to be then living holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, and not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this sets the tone now for the application section for Romans. And living as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, then how are we to live? Well, we looked at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, which were telling us serving with spiritual gifts. And we went over those. And then from 9 through the end of the chapter, we basically were receiving instructions on how to behave like Christians in the world, living with other people. And now in chapter 13, we switch just a little bit, at least for the first 10 verses, and switch to how do we live with the society? How do we live with government? What should be our position with respect to government? And last week, as we began the chapter, we covered the first 5 verses, and so we'll read those again. But before I read we're going to read those 5 verses plus today's 5 verses. We're going to look at 6 through 10 today, and we're going to be looking at the law, and we're going to be looking at love. So just a few questions here to get you thinking a little bit on this subject. First question, what would you say that you are living in, primarily in rebellion or in submission? And these are not necessarily answers I'm looking for verbally, because all it'll do is add to your problem with pride if I ask you. But are you living in rebellion? How much of the time are you in rebellion, or how often, or submission? How easy is that coming? And it may be that submission is coming more easily now than it was when you first walked with the Lord, because as we see more of Christ in us, we see our Lord came to seek and to save those who were lost, but he was totally submissive, wasn't he? He was totally submissive to the Father's will. He never was in rebellion to the Father. So we are not to be in rebellion. We're to be in submission. That doesn't mean we're to check our brains at the door and follow any old thing and just submit to it. No, but we're to be submissive to our Lord. Second question, what is the reason that verse 6 refers to as why we should pay taxes? Verse 6 begins, "For because of this you also pay taxes." And we'll talk about that when we get into that verse. You may have your own answer for that. Next question, does the Bible teach separation of church and state? How many say yes? Anybody say yes? I say yes. Okay. Anyway, we'll talk about that. Last night class, everybody said no. But that was the beginning of the class. I don't know at the end what they said. I was afraid to ask them. Now, does the Bible teach separation of God and the government?
No.
No. That's where we have switched it around now in this country. We are classifying separation of church and state basically as separation of God from the government. You know, the Constitution was set up precisely because of government intervention in religion in our forefathers' countries, particularly in Europe. And so we didn't want the government intervening in the church. That's what that separation of church and state is all about, although the separation of church and state isn't even mentioned in the Constitution directly, other than in Jefferson, one of Jefferson's letters, I understand. But we've now switched it around, and we have said, well, God can't be in the government. That's never been the teaching of any biblical or scriptural situation. Does the Bible teach that those in government are God's ministers? It does. Very good. Does verse 7, in verse 7 we read as following, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to fear, honor to whom honor." Does that verse teach by example that everything I have is mine? No. How many of you who have had little children or know of little children spent a lot of time teaching them the word mine? Did you have to really work on that a lot? Comes pretty naturally, doesn't it? Render means, what do you think render means in that context? What does render mean? Give up? Yes, that's close. Give back. It means to give back. And I'm looking at this. What do you mean give back? This isn't the government's. I'm supposed to give back to the government what's theirs? But the idea here, again, is submission. Keep in mind that basically we don't have anything that's ours. All that we have has been given to us by the Lord. All right, this is an easy one for you, but I'll ask you anyway. Do you practice being in this world but not of this world? I hope the answer to that is yes. Last question. How or what does the love in verse 9, how does it respect the rights of others? Verse 9 is really a series of commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And then it goes ahead to say, if there's any other commandment, all summed up with this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So how does that respect the rights of others? Well, we'll look at that, each one of those at a time. So now follow along, if you would, as we read the first 10 verses of chapter 13 of Romans. Let every soul. Now, my Bible, I have written in comma except Phil, comma. Now, you may not have that in your Bible, but let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So that's where we stopped last week. And what we're going to look at more carefully today are these next five verses. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, we continue on here with this topic I mentioned earlier as submission. And as we begin here in verse 6, therefore, or for because of this, it says, what is for there because of this, or for because of this, what is it referring to? Well, I think it refers back to the very first line in verse 1 of chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the government authorities. If we're subject to the governing authorities, because of this, we also pay taxes. So, is paying taxes scriptural? Well, turn to Matthew 22, and we will see what Jesus said, because he was asked this very question, was he not? And he was asked the question it says they were trying to entangle him, I think are the words here in Matthew 22. But Matthew 22 will begin in verse 15 and see what Jesus said about paying taxes. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Well, they got that part right, although it sounds like they're trying to butter him up, aren't they? Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So there's the question directly given to Jesus, and how did he answer it? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. Well, whose money are we going to be showing now? We're going to be showing the Roman money, not the temple shekel. This is going to be the Roman money, because that was the tax money. You had to pay your taxes in Roman coinage then, because we'll see whose picture is going to be on the coin. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. That's about a day's wage coin. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, comma, and to God the things that are God's. So there's the basic doctrine for the separation of church and state. We're to render to the government what's to the government, but we're to render to God what is God's. And obviously they're not exactly the same thing, but we are to render to the two distinctly. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So as we see here, back to Romans 13 again, that it is scriptural for us to pay taxes. Now, we talked last week about the importance of government. If we don't have government, we have anarchy, we have lawlessness, we have open rebellion, and we have, you know, just terrible, terrible chaos. Now, this does not say that we are to submit to the wickedness of government. This is not to say that we are to applaud a wicked governor or a wicked king. What are we to do about all kings? Anybody ever heard of pray? I didn't hear any much pray coming out. Them. Pray for them. All right. Yeah, all right. We got one person who's awake. Another bringing coffee back there, so we got two that are awake. And Warren just came in, so he hasn't fallen asleep yet. So no, Claude came in. Okay. Anyway, we are to honor the government because it is the governing authority appointed by God. Now, God will take care of the wickedness. He will take care of the corrupt leaders who have no fear of God in them. Unfortunately, the way they're going to get taken care of is a way we don't even want to think of, because that's going to be eternal banishment from His presence unless they have the fear of Him in their eyes when they take their last breath, as we know. Manasseh was a terrible king. He reigned 55 years in Israel, actually in Judah. But he did turn to the Lord right at the end. Amazing. But he was a wicked, wicked king all his life. So they are God's ministers attending continue to this very thing. So because of this, we pay taxes, and the God's ministers here, this word ministers is the same word that we see over and over in the scripture. It's used, if you just turn the page in Romans 15:16, it's used there where Paul says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ. Same word, minister. It comes from the word laity. And this is what the scripture says that government is. The government is the minister of God. They are God's ministers. And so we pay taxes because we're submitting to the government. And the Bible tells us to. And they are God's ministers, or the liturgy. And we pay them because they attend continually to this very thing. Those of you who are in the military were probably told early on that you salute the uniform. You don't salute the man. So if whatever rank you are in the military, if you see a uniform with a higher rank, you salute it. At least particularly in the officer corps, you salute him. And it doesn't mean that the man in the uniform you're saluting, because he may be a real jerk, he may be not worthy of saluting at all. But if he's in that uniform, you salute him. And so we must have that right attitude here toward paying our taxes. And we're really being tested here, because who likes to pay taxes? And every time you pay taxes, you think of how the money's going to be wasted. You think of how it's going to be used to maybe fund abortions and maybe fund pornography and maybe fund all kinds of research projects that are trying to prove there is no God or prove there is no Bible or whatever. And yet, we're told we are to pay taxes. Then verse 7 is, render, therefore, to all their due. Render, as I mentioned, is a word that basically is best defined, I think, at least in this context, as giving back, giving back. So give back, therefore, to all their due. And I think that could be expanded beyond government. If you owe somebody something, give it back. Give it back to them. And, of course, what are we but debtors to our Lord for everything? And so we want to, as Romans 12:1 said, present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that means we give everything up to Him, don't we? We burn it all, really, at the altar. So render, therefore, to all their due. This word due is kind of an interesting word. This is the noun form. The next verse, 8, begins with owe no one anything. The owing somebody is the verbal form. It's the same word, owing and due. It's the same word, meaning something. In one case, it's what's coming to them, and it's the other case, giving it to them, it would seem. But we're to render, therefore, to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due. Now, this is a believer. Now, you might have remembered Ken a few years ago. He was here, and he was, Mr. Dinosaur and all that, and had, I thought he was great on creation and all. But he was one of these believers who didn't believe in paying taxes. And so he went for years without paying taxes, and he said taxes were not appropriate if you interpret the Constitution as it's written. and we don't have any say-so in them, and on and on and on. Well, he recently got taken out of the ministry because of that strong position, because, I mean, if you really go against the government long enough and hard enough, you're either going to have to leave or you're going to be paying the price, right? So I don't ascribe personally to the belief that a believer can be above the law, that a believer can be above paying taxes and so forth. I don't think that's what the Scripture says. It certainly doesn't say it here. Render therefore to all due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due. How many of you look on passing through customs as the most exciting part of any trip? Well, I've found that if you're kind, and I'm sure you have too, if you're kind to the customs agent, and you can even expand that to all the TSA people, all of the people now who are patting you down and all that other stuff, if you're just kind to them, I mean, they can hardly let go of you. They just, it's so nice to have somebody kind to them, because everybody's always yelling at them, you know? Anyway, they're violating me. And you're just smiling, you start to talk to them, and they just, I mean, you can hold up the line, I tell you. You hold up the line because they don't want to let you go. They're just loving that. So, but I mean, that's so contagious if we just show love, isn't it? So customs to whom customs, and then fear to whom fear. I think another word for that word fear there could be translated respect. Respect to whom respect is due. Now, we're to fear God. Now, what does that really mean? Well, it doesn't mean we're to shake in front of him because he's mean, but it does mean maybe to tremble in front of him because of his righteousness. You know, Psalm 119, 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. God is righteous, and we need to fear him. He's a loving God, so we want to love him with all our heart, as we'll get into here. But also, we need to have that reverential fear, that reverential respect of he's God and we're not. And here, with respect to authority, respect to whom respect is due. Now, I think if we look at the United States, at least in my lifetime, and my lifetime is a little longer probably than the rest of yours, but so far, but at any rate, you don't have to look back more than maybe the 60s, and you see just such an erosion of respect today. I mean, 50 years ago, 40 years ago, school teachers were respected, judges were respected, policemen were respected, for the most part. I mean, there were always some people who were arguing and that kind of a thing, but they had respect. Now, nobody has any respect, right? And I've even heard coaches saying now that the biggest change, you'll talk to a coach that's been coaching 25, 30 years, the biggest thing they noticed in their coaching career was the change in respect of their players. 30 years ago, a coach had respect. Today, the players just, they don't want to pay attention to them. I'm making more money than you. I don't have to listen to you. And there's just no respect. And so that's not what the Bible is teaching us, though, is it? The Bible is teaching us to respect, as believers, to respect to whom respect is due. And then lastly, honor to whom honor is due. Honor here, I think, could be defined as esteem to the highest regard or the highest degree. It could also even be translated give thanks. You can give thanks to whom thanks is due. Now, I can almost guarantee you, if you go up to people sincerely who are screening you at the security in the airport or anywhere else, and you sincerely thank them for their work, they'll look at you like, what'd you say? I just said, oh, thank you for your service. Oh.
Spaceship that you come in on?
But if you have it, try it. It'll do wonders, really. But we are to honor to whom honor is due. Titus 3:1 tells us that we're to show all humility to all men. All humility to all men. Now, that is one, I mentioned that before, I think. That is one I can't get through. I don't think I've gotten through a day of my life yet without breaking that one. I just, Lord help me. But I can show humility to some with great ease and others with great difficulty. I try. But anyway, we are to show honor to whom honor is due. So you put that together, we're to be submissive in paying our taxes, in paying customs. We're to fear or respect those who fear or respect is due, and we're to honor or hold a higher regard to whom honor is due. So you get the picture here. It's far away from rebellion. It's far away from lawlessness. It's far away from mine. It's far away from self. It's this living sacrifice who has been given over to the Lord, and we are His now, and we're living as He would want us to live. Dead to the flesh and alive in the Spirit. Now, the final test now of this really can all be boiled down to really one word, pretty much, and that's love. That's love. I'm talking about true love here. I'm not talking about the giddy romantic love or the giddy, maybe it's not giddy, but the what we call love in Hollywood isn't even love at all. It's just selfish lust. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about true love here, because that's what these next three verses are going to summarize, this submission and this showing honor and respect and so forth. So verse 8 then says, "Oh, no one, anything except." So we're to owe no one anything is what we read there. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. Now, going back just a minute, I didn't, as we turn the page over, I see the notes in 5C there. I didn't go over that as I should. Let's digress just a bit to back to submitting to the governments a minute and look at some balance here now that the Bible has. Now that you're all, you know, forcing yourself to pay taxes with a smile and you're forcing yourselves to go through customs with a smile. Note the balance of the scriptures in where we draw the line with respect to submitting to governments or ruling authorities when they go directly against the Word of God. Now, maybe that's not quite the right term. I guess all godless governments pretty much go directly against the will of God, because that's the reason they're godless. But when they require you as a believer to go directly against the Word of God, I think you will see in the biblical references here, there's a line drawn at where you don't go there. You don't go in open rebellion, but you don't go where they're wanting you to go. So, first of all, we want to look at where is our citizenship? Whose government are we really a part of? Is our citizenship here on earth, or is it in heaven? It's in heaven. Is our Lord Jesus Christ yet reigning here on earth? No. Satan's in control here on earth. He's usurped the power. We know in Hebrews that on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated the power of death. And Satan is a defeated creature, but yet God has left him in control. He's still the prince of the power of the air, Paul would call him. And he's still in control here of the wickedness here on the earth. But he's on a chain. He can't do things without getting approval. I love that prayer. Right before we'll get this definition in John 13 of Jesus' new commandment of loving one another, Jesus is addressing the disciples the afternoon before he's going to be crucified that next day. And he said, he's looking at all the disciples, because the you in there is plural in that instance. He says, "Satan has asked to sift you, disciples, like wheat." Now, right away I think, wow. Satan's got to ask. I love that. Now, the rest of it I don't like so much, but I love that. The rest of the reason I say I don't like it, but Jesus then looked to Peter and said, "Peter, I prayed for you." And I would have thought Jesus would have said, "Hands off, my boys, Satan. Tonight's going to be a rough night, and they're all going to freak out anyway. And so just take it easy on them." But that wasn't what Jesus prayed. Jesus said, "Peter, I prayed for you, that your faith will not fail." So he's going to let Satan have full access to Peter. He knows that Peter is going to lapse in faith, because he then tells Peter he's going to deny him, doesn't he? So Jesus knows he's going to have a lapse in faith. Jesus also knows that he's not going to turn away from his faith totally, like Judas did. Or maybe Judas didn't have any faith, I don't know. He was just a betrayer, I think, from the beginning. But here's Peter then. And Satan has to ask approval to sift him like wheat. Then Jesus says, "I prayed for you." And then he says, "That your faith should not fail. And when you return." So he knows there that It's only going to be a lapse of faith, and Peter is going to be returning. He says, and when you return, strengthen the brethren. And so we know the restoration there. Three times he asked him on the shore of Galilee, Peter, do you love me? Actually, he started out, do you love me? And they said, do you like me? Do you like me? Because Peter wouldn't come up to, I love you, I just like you, Lord. We have that in the Greek with the different words of love there. But then Peter is restored. And, of course, we see on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter, he's the spokesman of the disciples, isn't he? Filled with the Spirit now, he's no longer a fraidy cat. He's just bold. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. But our citizenship is not of this world. In the great Lord's Prayer on John 17:16, Jesus, speaking of the disciples, said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus told Pilate as he was standing before him, my kingdom is not of this world. And we read also in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. So as we are thinking about submitting, keep in mind, our citizenship is not here on earth, it's in heaven. So we want to ultimately be in submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay, secondly, in terms of commitment, when do we draw the line in commitment to the following or the being subject to governing authorities? Well, we'll see our old friend Peter here, right here where we're going, Acts 4. And Peter and John as well here. At this particular point in time. So in Acts 4, we have the disciples now. They have been right after Pentecost here. Of course, 3,000 came to the church that very first day of Pentecost. So this is quite a stir going on in Jerusalem now with the new thing, with Jesus Christ having risen from the dead and the Spirit poured out on the church. This is about... You know, Pente is 50, right? So Pentecost was 50 days after the crucifixion, after the Passover. So this is a little bit later. So this is within a few months of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And so the disciples are telling everybody they know about the Lord. And, of course, the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish body who really crucified him, it was all preordained by before the foundation of the world, as you know. But it was the ruling guys that were resisting Christ. It wasn't really so much the people, because it was hurting their business. They had this nice, tidy business that the Lord was upsetting. They didn't like it. And they didn't like the fact that they no longer were the chief muckety-mucks, because here now everybody is going after Jesus, and they're not following them anymore. So they were upset. So in chapter 4, beginning with verse 18... we read the Sanhedrin, they called them the disciples and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So here the rulers, the ones they're supposed to be submissive to, are giving them a direct order, don't talk about it, don't ever say anything about Jesus Christ again. And what do they say? They say, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they are going to continue to be obedient to God no matter what the rulers are telling them, because the rulers are against God, right, in this case. So here's an example of where they did not follow the rulers, because the rulers were telling them not to do what Jesus told them. Jesus told them to make disciples of all nations. Jesus told them to spread the gospel to every creature, preach the gospel to every creature. And here they're being told, you shall never talk about Jesus again. So got a problem here, don't you? Because the government's in contradistinction to Jesus' command. So they didn't do it. Well, you'll see now, a little more time goes by in next chapter, verse 27 of chapter 5, they're on trial again because they're talking again. And here they are in verse 27, we read, and when again the Sanhedrin had brought them, they set them before the court. Now, this was kind of interesting, because this time they arrested them and put them in prison. They put them in prison for the night. They're going to try them the next day. And what happens? The angel of the Lord goes, opens the prison and lets them escape. So they go back to the temple. Here they're teaching again. They're doing exactly the thing they were in prison for not to do. And they run down, the Sanhedrin guys run down to the prison to bring up the prisoners so they can put them on trial, and the prison's empty. They can't find them. It says in verse 23, indeed we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside the door, but when we opened them, there was no one inside. I got you. Oh, this guy's, I love it. But when the high priest, while the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, and they wondered what the outcome would be, so some came and said, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. I love it. So here they say then in verse 27, when they brought them in, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Any questions about our command? Did we not strictly teach you not? That's pretty clear, isn't it? And look, I love this. I wish they would be able to say this about you and about me. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Isn't that a great testimony? They mean it for bad, but isn't it good? You have filled. I hope we can say you filled Costa Mesa. You filled Santa Ana. You filled Southern California. You filled California. You filled the whole world, really, with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there is your balance in submitting to the government, right? You get that? Now, what you don't want to do is to disobey the government just because you don't like it. Well, I don't think I should have to do this, so I'm not going to do it. That's not what the Bible is teaching. That's not why you say no to the government or to the police or anybody else who are in authority. You don't say no to them just because you don't agree with it. Now, if you don't agree with them because they're coming directly against the commandment of God, that's a different story. Then in terms of conduct, go back to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, conduct, I think, is the area where most Christians lose their witness. Most Christians lose their witness, I think, because of poor conduct. Well, take the guy with a quick temper that he's never gotten under self-control. And he's telling you that he loves the God of peace. There's so much peace with Jesus Christ. And one little tiny, tiny thing happens and he goes flying off the handle into absolute a mini riot. He goes ballistic every time any little thing doesn't go his way. What kind of a witness is that? Is that the God of peace you want to follow? He has no peace at all. So he blows it. And here what Jesus says is, as believers, here's what we're to be in Matthew 5, verse 13, salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. Well, what does the salt do?
Preserves.
Preserves. What else does it do?
Flavors.
What else does it do? Does it ever make you thirsty?
Yes.
Oh, yes. So we want to purify, we want to maintain, we want to increase the taste, the flavor of the gospel, and we want to make people thirsty for it, don't we? So we're to be salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, and obviously we're all right on the target here because the main context here is the ability of the salt to affect the food, to make it taste better. You're changing it. You're bringing out the better parts of it. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing or to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Is your witness hidden? Are you hiding it? Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works. Ooh, conduct. Let your light so shine that men may see your conduct, in other words, and glorify your Father in heaven. So we've said many times, it's not really so much what you say, it's what you are. It's being this living sacrifice, isn't it? It's not being a hypocritical, and we talked about over and over where it said, let your love not be hypocritical, basically. We don't want to be hypocritical in our love of our Lord Jesus Christ, do we? So we have the conduct here. In Titus 2:11, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. I'll just give it to you. It's just one of my favorite little scriptures about grace, and it's just great doctrine here. Titus 2:11 to 14, memorize it if you don't already. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching that them that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this life, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And that's a good term right there. That's a term that gives equivalency, full equivalency between the Savior and between the Father as one. Looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We're to be zealous for good works. We're to be zealous in our conduct to be representing him, because we have this gift of grace. We have this gift of salvation. So that's a little bit about conduct. Then in 1 Peter 2, turn to 1 Peter 2. There's another great scripture here about conduct. You know, whatever you get from Paul, you're also going to get from Peter, because, you know, there's pretty much couplets, sometimes triplets through the scripture. Pretty much everything you see in the scripture is going to be given to us more than once. And many times it's given to us several times. But here in 1 Peter 2, we have more things on conduct. First, let's begin verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. So, how many of you recognize you're a sojourner and a pilgrim? Huh? Or do you think you're here to stay? I don't think so. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Ooh, well, I don't think anybody is going to say, I've really conquered that one. I don't have any. I never have a problem with the lust anymore. I never have a problem with the flesh anymore. I'm just pure. We got another class for that group there. We don't have anybody to teach it, but we got a class for it, because I can't teach it. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Wow. Is that heavy or what? Then it goes ahead, what we've been talking about. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, there we are again, or as to who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For what? This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we need to be active believers, not just inactive, saying, I believe, yeah, I believe, everything you say makes sense, the Bible, I believe everything in the Bible, but you don't have any good conduct. You don't really let your light shine. You aren't really salt at all. You're really just like under a bushel somewhere. As free, not yet using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as slaves of God. Are you a slave of God or a bondservant of God? And then what? Honor all people. There it is in Peter, the same thing we had a while ago in Romans. Honor or show respect, esteem highly. Honor all people, love the brotherhood. Well, now, that's not so hard to love the brotherhood. We're talking about the believers here now, right? And loving believers is, how many of you had guests over, or you will have at Christmas time, biological relatives who don't know the Lord? Do you know anybody that's harder to love in a way than they are? I mean, they don't want to talk about anything but sports and religion and movies or something like that. And you don't have anything to talk about. You love them, but there's this wall there. You can't get over it. And you're with a believer, and, you know, you've been with them 30 seconds, and you feel like you've known them forever, right? Because you're just one. But love the brotherhood, but we're to love all, right? And then fear God. Remember, we were talking about fear to whom fear is due, and then honor to whom honor is due. Here it is again. Fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. So here we have it in Peter as well. Go on down, as this is also given now, again to wives in chapter 3, this whole same words that we've been talking about, submission to the government. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. I like to throw that verse out to some of our strong evangelists at times who are saying that how evangelism is so important. It is. But here's a verse that says, without a word you win people to Christ, right? So evangelism needs to be more than just words, doesn't it? It needs to be conduct as well. So we have here, without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So there are some good verses there that fit right into where we are, don't they? Now, what else do we have a balance with regard to our leaders? Well, turn to 1 Timothy 2. And this is one of my favorite verses right in here, because I just think it sums up so clearly what we're to do with our leaders and everybody else for that matter. Because you'll see here in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, or 1 Timothy, 2 verse 1 to verse 4, nobody is left out in our exhortation to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for your friends. Is that what it says? What does it say?
All men.
Yeah, for kings. Uh-oh, now we're back into government again. For kings. So what is it? We're to give supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks for kings. Are you doing that? How many of you know who the five supervisors of Orange County are? I don't, but I'm going to find out. I'm going to start praying for them because I got convicted yesterday as I'm reading this. How many of you know who your assemblyman is? How many of you know who your state senators are? I'm sure you know that. But your governor, but we need a president. Oh, there we go, president, vice president. Yes, the 9 Supreme Court justices. I'm sure you probably know who those are. But most of the judges, I don't know. Senators, I know a few. And sometimes in here on Saturday morning, we pray through every senator and every House of Representative person. But generally, are you praying for your leaders? Because it says we're to pray for kings and for all who are in authority. How many are you praying for the mayor? How many are you praying for the police chief? I don't even know who the police chief is in this city. So that shows you how much I've been praying for him, because I don't even know who it is. But we should be praying for those in authority and for the government, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For what? This is good and acceptable in the sight of whom? God, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you want to do what's good and acceptable in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, absolutely. What is that? Well, it tells us right here, we're to pray. Very convicting to me. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? So we're not to give up on anybody, even old Uncle Ed or Uncle George or whoever your old crusty relative is in your life that you've prayed for years, and there's no hope. There's never going to be any room in that character. Just write him off. No, we're to pray until he has no breath or we have no breath, right? That's what we're to do, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. By the way, that verse may give Calvinists a little bit of a problem, right? How about limited atonement from that verse, that Christ only died for the believers? It says God so loved the world that he gave his son, and here it says who gave himself a ransom for all. It doesn't just say for believers, it says for all, to be testified in due time and so forth. So we see then the balance with the government. We're to recognize our citizenship is in heaven. We're to recognize that our commitment is to Jesus Christ. If the government demands us to do something against a direct command or against the Word of God directly, we're not to go along with the program, right? We're to be true to our Lord. In terms of conduct, we need to conduct ourselves that a government will not say, I'm going to arrest those Christians because they're anti-government. If we disagree with the government, it needs to be peaceable. We can't go in there and grab them by the, like Jesus did, turn the tables over and throw the money on the floor and say, get out of here, because we're not the Son of God, are we? We're just believers. In terms of our conduct and then in terms of our prayer, we need to be praying for them. Okay, so you got that balance there? I'm not looking at anybody especially, I'm just all of you. Okay, then verse 8. Love one another. Used 16 times in the New Testament. Oh, no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. Well, what does the Bible say about love? So much. But let's just turn to one of the most tender ones, and that's the last thing, almost the last thing that Jesus said in John 13. You know, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 were all written probably within 24 hours of Jesus' crucifixion. So this is kind of the last word and testament, so to speak, of Jesus while he was here on earth as a man. And what does he say about the new commandment? Let's start reading in verse 31 of John 13. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment." That word new, by the way, is probably most correctly translated as fresher commandment. This is not totally a new commandment in that we had the old commandment in Leviticus 19:18 of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is not a totally new commandment, although they did translate the word new here. But you can translate it new, or you can say a fresher commandment. We're updating the commandment a bit because of what's happening. A fresher commandment, a new commandment, I give to you, what? That you agape, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now there's a new standard. We got a higher standard now. It's not loving as we love ourselves, although we all love ourselves probably as much as we love anything. But do you love yourselves as much as Christ demonstrated his love for others? And the answer is no. That's a different level. It's a higher level. So he's taking us to a higher level now. This, you can try to love your neighbor as yourself, and you can probably come closer to that without the Spirit. This is no way. There's no way you can have total, unconditional, sacrificial love for others by giving your life for them the way Christ did without the power of the Spirit. You can't do it in your flesh. But Jesus is not saying do it in your flesh. He's saying die to the flesh and do it in the Spirit, right? So a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. So when the world looks at us, do they see love? You know, sometimes you even hear on the radio, you hear bad-mouthing of other churches by a pastor. And quite often we even have personal knowledge of pastors who hate other pastors, jealous of other pastors because they're church is bigger than mine, or it's growing faster than mine, and they start bad-mouthing him and all. And so they're espousing love from the pulpit, but they're not. Their conduct is something else. And not just picking on pastors, pick on anybody. We're all that way to a degree, aren't we? But it's our conduct and how we love. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. What? If you have love for me? No. It says if you have love for one another. So that is the bottom line test here of it all, as far as submission, as far as esteeming others, as far as showing honor to whom honor is due, and dying to self and end of mine, and loving as Christ asked us to love with his Spirit and having his love manifested in us. If we can do this with his help, then others will see Christ in us, right? And then we really become Christians. Because what is a Christian? Christ-like, right? If you're not Christ-like, you're not a Christian. I don't care what you call yourself. If your conduct is anti-Christ, don't call yourself a Christian. You might call yourself anti-Christian, I guess. I don't know many of those that go around with the labels on. But anyway, this is the bottom line here, loving. And then, as we respect the rights of others, very quickly, verse 9, back to Romans 13, verse 9, we see these rights that are protected here. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that protects the right of marriage, right? You shall not commit murder. That protects the right to life. Now, how we are violating that in this country now? Since Roe versus Wade, we have had, what, 50, 60 million babies aborted? Aborting now 1.5 million or so a year. And they're totally defenseless. And yet they're being killed. They're being killed. And we're being told, you shall not kill. So the Lord's going to exact a big penalty on that. You know, over and over in the old, over and over in the scriptures, it says that he came against Israel because they what, had their children pass through the fire. That was their way of abortion in those days, getting rid of the unwanted babies. You shall not steal. That's the right of property rights. You shall not bear false witness. That's the right of truth. You shall not covet. That's the right of ownership. So we are not to try to steal somebody else's things by coveting them and then trying to think of how we could get it from them or whatever. And then closing verse 10 today, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment or the satisfaction of the law. The law was perfect, but we couldn't keep it. Jesus came and fulfilled the law through his sacrificial death and through replacing it all really with his love. And his love is the fulfillment or the satisfaction of the law. And so as we read some examples of love and of loving our neighbor, we might just turn quickly to Mark 12 and read about the Good Samaritan, because this was, again, an actual question. Somebody said, who's my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? So Mark 12, we read the following in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment? Jesus answered him, the first command of all commandments, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no one other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So we have there in Mark that loving, and if we turn back to Luke 10, is the Good Samaritan. Let's read that story, verse 25 to 37. Luke 10, 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law, and what is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus is going to answer. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Priests were the highest regarded. I mean, that's number one. That's numero uno. You want to be righteous, you want to be like a priest, right? He's the one who's representing you to God. Today, it'd be more like a pastor or a minister. Pastor went down the road. As he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite. Now, the Levites were the priestly tribe. A Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by the other side. So the two top dogs here, in terms of religious categories, went by the guy in help, didn't they? And how many of us Christians today go by people in help? Maybe too often. But here is a Samaritan. Of course, everybody hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. The Samaritans were a product of Assyria conquering the northern 10 tribes of Israel in 722. And they brought in all of these other people to populate that area, which was Assyria's practice. They would conquer somebody. They didn't want them to reform and kick them back out again. So they would take the people from that country and put them somewhere else. And they'd bring the other conquered people from their country. And they'd put them in there, mix them all up. And so you had this mess. And this is what you had. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So they came in around the capital, around Samaria, and they became known as Samaritans. They started intermarrying, and they became half-breeds. They were half Jews, half something else, and they were Samaritans. So they were not pure anymore. And so, as we see here, they would hate this guy, but this is the object of Jesus' story. Here's the guy nobody can stand, and he's the one that's going to be kind, and he's the one that's going to be treating this guy. So we end up, it says, verse 36, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the scribe says, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Just want to close with Ephesians 5 as we, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 5, it ends a series here of admonitions submitting to the fear of God. I think that's where we all come back to, with all of this being subject to, with all of this freedom from rebelliousness and lawlessness, is submitting to one another in the fear of God. And in Ephesians it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, making a merry melody in your heart to the Lord, what? Giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for all things, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So I think that's where we are. Lord, help us to be submitting to one another in fear of you. And then all of these things fall into place. Paying our taxes, paying customs, loving one another, dead to self, submitting to one another in the fear of you. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. I thank you for them being here today. I thank you for your word. We've heard it. Now, Lord, may we allow you to work it out in our lives. And may our conduct draw people to you, particularly at this season. We want to celebrate Christmas. What are we celebrating? Are we celebrating a Christ that we are not living the way that you ask us to live? We want to be drawing people to you, not pushing them away from you. So help us, Lord. We are weak and desperate. Without you, we can't do any of these things. But with your Spirit, we can do them all. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.